Long. I mean, it's again, I don't know what to tell you, but those who speak a lot about plural marriage, the last to do. And those who are serious about it, they know the responsibility of doing so. It's not, wallah, it's not just, a, it's not a, I mean, it's not a pleasure, it's not a privilege to have more than one wife. It's not a matter of something to be proud of, you know, I have 3, 4 wives. This is not the way we deal with it as Muslims. This is a responsibility. And with responsibility, you get authority. There are reasons to do so, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made it lawful, of course, but Allah azza wa jal warned you. He said, وَلَن تَسْتَطِيعُوا أَن تَعْدِلُوا بَيْنَ النِّسَاءِ وَلَا حَرَصْتُمْ, that you cannot be just and fair between women, even if you try to do so. Therefore, at the beginning of the surah, Surah An-Nisa, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and you will find this statement, the only actually religious book that states to marry only one is the Qur'an. Not the Bible, not the Old Testament or the New Testament. The Qur'an says, فَوَاحِدًا فَإِنْ خِفْتُمْ أَلَّا تَعْدِلُوا فَوَاحِدًا. And if you feel that you're not going to be just and fair with them, to do what? Marry only one. And that's the difference between the marriage of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam as a human being and the marriages of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam as the messenger. As a human being, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he adhered to only one wife, Khadija radiallahu ta'ala anha. I mean, if there was any reason for the Prophet to marry, he would marry during the time of Khadija. She was an old lady, and he was still young. When he married her, of course, he had the capacity to marry more than one, because he was still young, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But he adhered to Aisha, to Khadija radiallahu ta'ala anha. And he did not marry a second wife or another wife until she died. After she died, he married immediately Sauda. But if you see the one that he married after Khadija radiallahu anha, you'll also be surprised. It was Sauda. The first one was Sauda. And how old was Sauda when the Prophet ﷺ married him? She was still older than him. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Then he married Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha without consummation of the marriage until they moved to Medina, of course. So basically, if you see why the Prophet ﷺ married more than one wife after Khadija, you will know that there are religious reasons for that. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made this easy for him. حُبِّبَ إِلَيَّ مِنْ دُنْيَاكُمْ مِنْ نِسَاءِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has adorned the marriage, of course, to women, to the Prophet ﷺ. And not by his nature, because if it was for him, he would devote his life to worship. And that's it. Ibadah. This would be worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but Allah made it easy for him to marry more than one wife by making, of course, beloved. So it was adorned to him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Again, there are reasons why he married Aisha, Hafsa, Zainab, and so on. We will talk about it, inshallah ta'ala, when we cover the wife of the Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So, again, the default is only one, and it's the only book that says, marry only one. If there is a reason for that, then that would be, of course, can be discussed separately. And as a recommendation, I would say, if someone is interested in doing so, they need to learn the ruling of marrying more than one. Because people usually, they put themselves in jeopardy by not learning the rulings of marrying more than one wife. And after they actually, they have 2 or 3 wives, they start, you know, considering the situation. They cannot provide for those houses. And they cannot, you know, bring enough actual justice of their time, of their wealth, of their, let's say, educating their children, raising up those kids, and so on. So, subhanAllah, on judgment day, they would carry the sins of those families. Remember, it's not a privilege, it's a responsibility. And if somebody is ready to carry the responsibility, let him come on judgment day with the burden of more than one wife. The Prophet ﷺ also said that if someone is married to more than one wife on judgment day, and he does not actually judge between them equally, not treat them equally, he will come on judgment day leaning to one side. So if he's married to 2, and the person is not just with those 2 ladies, he will come on judgment day again leaning towards one side as a punishment for not being just and fair between 2. So ya ikhwan, wallah, it's not something to, you know, it's not an entertainment. It's not something to joke about or laugh about. It's a serious issue, whether religious or social. So you have to be aware, inshallah, of the ruling of the plural marriage before even you try to joke about it. In addition to that, of course, for those people who like to talk a lot about it with their spouse and with their wives, the only thing that you're going to get from that, just talking about it, the only thing that you're going to get from this is a headache. So you better not to talk about it with your wife, because she's not going to like this joke. Wallahu a'lam. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wa baraka ala Nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam wa taslima kathira thamma ma ba'd.
Who's ready for a quiz? Okay, that was the first hand I saw, actually, in the back. The sister. Are you ready to answer? It's going to be very easy. This one is very easy. Very, very easy. Bismillah. Don't look at your notes. That's it. Very easy. Go ahead. Okay. Hold on. Remember what we said last night? Go ahead. Okay. Okay. The answer for the first question was Khadija. I'm very sorry. You lose the chocolate. I'll take it. Jazakallah khair. Chapter 2. Huh? The second question about Mughith. Barira love Mughith. Did Barira love Mughith? Did she love him? Did he love her?
Yes.
Oh my God. So much. Now. Chapter 2. And we think that happens only in fairy tales. But Barira and Mughith was a true story. And it was mentioned in Sahih Bukhari. Chapter 2. The earnestness of love. We're done with jesting about love, joking about it, you know, living it, experiencing it, and so on, is the earnest thing about love. So what is the earnestness of love? Remember, the reason I call this chapter, actually, the earnestness of love, is because of the words of Imam Ibn Hazm, rahmatullah alayh. He used those two terms, two words. First, love is just a joke, jesting about love. You laugh about it, you just enjoy it, and then it becomes serious. So how does it become serious? This will be, inshallah ta'ala, our coming discussion. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah An-Nisa, يَا أَيُّهَا النَّاسُ اتَّقُوا رَبَّكُمُ الَّذِي خَلَقَكُم مِّن نَفْسٍ وَاحِدَةٍ وَخَلَقَ مِنْهَا زَوْجَهَا وَبَثَّ مِنْهُمَا رِجَالًا كَثِيرًا وَنِسَاءً وَاتَّقُوا اللَّهَ الَّذِي تَسَاءَلُونَ بِهِ وَالْأَرْحَامِ إِنَّ اللَّهَ كَانَ عَلَيْكُمْ رَقِيبًا. And this ayah is talking about the creation of man and woman. How Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created us all from one soul. And from that soul Allah azza wa jalla created the wife, means its mate. وَبَثَّ مِنْهُمَا رِجَالًا كَثِيرًا وَنِسَاءً. And created, and he created and spread many men and women. Out of that, of course, first original creation. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is reminding us that we need to be mindful about our duty to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to whose name you appeal to one another. And that's, of course, the ties and the kinship. Now, discussing this issue brings us to marriage and family life. The status of family in Islam. We're going to, inshallah, talk about family in Islam. The structure of family law, history of marriage, Islam and marriage. There are some issues that we might, you know, cut down on because I want you to do your own personal research on it, inshallah, on the internet. And we will discuss that later, bi-idhnillahi azza wa jalla. But the first thing that we need to discuss is the status of family in Islam. How do Muslims view family and family life? Number one, family life. And let's just discuss basic principles. The first thing that we need to know, the first principle about family in Islam is that it was divinely inspired institution. Family in Islam is a divinely inspired institution. What does that mean? It means that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala started that, instituted that in the Quran. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam commanded us to do so. It means to establish, initiate families in life. And we have just recited one ayah for you, and the ayat in the Quran can follow actually a whole volume. The same thing with the hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, encouraging us to get married and talking about the reward a person can get for raising children, for providing for the family, and so on. So it is divinely inspired institution. It's not just a human production or human evolution. No, it's divinely inspired institution. Also, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the reason we're calling it divine, because Allah azza wa jalla, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala spoke about marriage, what did Allah azza wa jalla say? He said, mithaqan ghaleedha. Mithaq ghaleed. And the mithaq, when you say mithaq, it's a covenant. A very strong, firm, profound covenant. Mithaqan ghaleedha. And that is marriage. So if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about marriage as a mithaq ghalid, it's a covenant that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is commanding you to observe and to keep. So it's definitely it's a divine inspired institution. Plus, the regulation of marriage are mentioned in the Quran and the Sunnah. How to initiate the marriage contract, how to maintain the marital life, and if there's any problems or any discord in family life, how to solve those problems, divorce, and so on. All regulated in the Quran and the Sunnah. The second principle about family life in Islam, there is a social contract. It's a social contract. If you study fiqh, you'll be surprised to see that marriage always mentioned under which part of fiqh? Ibadat, worships, or mu'amalat. Usually they divide the fiqh to different categories. The two major categories of fiqh, they say ibadat and mu'amalat. We have also other, of course, categories, but the major two, ibadat and mu'amalat. Ibadat means acts of worship. Ibadat, like salah, purification, fasting, zakah, and so on. Then when it comes to mu'amalat, mu'amalat means what? Like saying dealings, interactions, contracts. Like what? Financial contracts, dealing with riba and interest, plus they bring marriage. So marriage was always mentioned under social, under contract. The reason, it's because it's contract. And when you say contract, it means you need to observe terms for that contract. And we will talk about those terms, inshallah ta'ala, later. So, plus, when we say it's a social contract, it's because it leads number of relationships and ties that are initiated and established because of this marriage. So when we have two people, two individuals, a man and a woman, coming together in marriage, what happens, it doesn't just tie two individuals. Actually, it ties two families, probably two clans, probably two tribes, probably two different culture societies and so on together, just because those two individuals came together in marriage. In that social contract, we see there are responsibilities and also rights and responsibilities, evenly distributed between men and women. So men, they know, they should know their rights and their obligations, and women, they should know their rights and their obligations towards one another. One of those probably leading, I would say, responsibilities of men is al-qiwama, guardianship. That men are responsible to take care of the family, their wives, and their children. Even in some occasions, probably early to discuss this issue, but let's say plural marriage, ta'adud al-zawjat. I know for men, they probably would think this is like a privilege, that they're allowed to marry more than one wife. And women, they look at it as, you know, it's just a prejudice towards men. Actually, what we don't understand about it, that ta'adud al-zawjat, that plural marriage, or polygyny in this case, it's a responsibility more than anything else. And it's encouraged by the law and Sharia when there are necessities to do so. Like, for example, war times. So during the war time, it's highly encouraged that the person would take care of the widows of the martyrs and so on. And they would get rewarded for that. It's not just to marry for the pleasure in general. It's more than that. Wallahu alam. And probably more thorough discussion will be, inshaAllah ta'ala, mentioned next week. The third principle of about family life in Islam is faith and the family. As Muslims, we base our selection for the spouse on righteousness. When the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam recommended for us, said tunkah al-mar'atu li arba, that a woman is selected for marriage for four reasons. And he mentioned the regular reason that the regular reasons why people would get attracted to a woman. And then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam encouraged us to look for what? Righteousness. Fadhfar bidat ad-din. That when you look for something, look for faith, for righteousness and piety. And that's why we have ruling that restricts the marriage to non-Muslims. Yes, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made it permissible for a Muslim man to marry a non-Muslim woman, Christian and a Jew, Ahlul Kitab. Just Christian and a Jew. And women were not allowed to marry anyone except for a Muslim. Why? Again, to maintain faith in this case. Because the guardianship plays a role in marriage. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, Al-Khabithatu Il-Khabithin, that the corrupted women should, you know, be for the corrupted men. Which means righteous women do not marry corrupted men. Same thing with men. That they do not, if they are corrupted, they should, you know, be for the corrupted. But if they were righteous, righteous men, they should always go after righteous women. And there are other also reasons that maintains faith and family. For example, apostasy. If someone leaves Islam, that breaks the contract. If the husband become non-Muslim, for example, if he apostated in this case, that breaks the contract right away. Same thing if the woman also apostates from Islam, then definitely that breaks the contract. From those basic principles in family life in Islam, marriage. Family life in Islam involves marriage itself as an institution. So in Islam we see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forbid all forms of sexual activities outside marriage. Nothing is permissible. Relations also are not just momentarily pleasure. It's not that, you know, you go just temporarily to get married, and that's why zawaj al-mut'ah, the temporary marriage, is not allowed in Islam. It was allowed at a certain time, the beginning of Islam, for some reasons. But now it's completely forbidden. Also, to protect marriage, we see that the regulations in the Quran and the Sunnah states that, you know, there should be major regulations when it comes to mixing between men and women. We should observe certain rules like lowering one's gaze, the direct contact with the opposite gender, and so on. Why? Because free mixing really defeats the purpose of keeping, you know, relationships in marriage. I know in a culture like ours, it's very hard and difficult to maintain this, but we should really learn what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allows and what how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam practiced this in order, of course, to maintain a sound relationship. Also, from the principles of family life, rights and obligations. Rights and obligations. Do we say equal rights and obligations or even rights and obligations? What do you think? Not equal? How many of you say equal rights and obligations? Means men and women are entitled to equal rights and obligations. Okay, are they entitled to even rights and obligations? What's the difference anyway? The difference, if you say equal rights and obligations, means what is permissible for men is permissible for women. What is haram for men, it's haram for women. And you see, in marriage, it's not like that. It's even rights and obligations, which means men, they have, I would say, if we want to call it privilege, let's say, in some areas, which means it's extra obligations against women. But on the other hand, women also, they have extra privilege in certain other areas that men do not have, you know, access to. So it, at the end, you will find even rights and obligations. And that's a whole other different topic, actually. We're probably going to cover it later, inshallah ta'ala. Now, structures and rules. Structures and rules. Marriage and divorce. We see that marriage is not a temporary union, and it builds rules of relationship in society. So when someone becomes married, or lady is married, then of course their relationship with society becomes a little bit different. Because now there are extra obligations, and they are entitled to more rights, as being, of course, couple. Plus, rulings of hijab, mixing, also obedience, and so on. All those rights and obligations become different after getting married. And we also, one of the structures actually and rules that we need to learn, inshallah, we will discuss that thoroughly later on, is how the way the marriage is contracted. As I told you, some people, they think it's since it's very easy, you need to have an imam, two witnesses, husband and wife, and that's it. So they think that anybody can do that. So they do it in the cafeteria sometimes. And I remember one time receiving a letter from a lady, she was non-Muslim, and she was complaining about, you know, getting married to someone who just disappeared, vanished. And where did he go? So, and they were married for 2 years, by the way, on campus. Who was that person? Where did he come from? And what did he do? Only Allah knows. I've never heard of him, personally. So, honestly, we didn't know how to answer the lady. It's just that it happens in real life. There are some evil people who do these things. The structure of a Muslim family, if you look into the Muslim family, it comes into different folds, or if you want to call them rings and folds. So you have the closest fold, and you have a central fault, you have an outer, and you have also further faults, different faults. You're looking at it from different perspectives. Let's see those faults. How do they look like? So if you look into the closest fault in family, you will find parents and grandparents. Parents and grandparents, husband and wife, children, and back then, when the fuqaha used to discuss these issues, slaves and servants. When I say servants, not necessarily hired servant. I'm talking about slaves. We don't have them nowadays, but they used to discuss them actually in the past. Also, you have that central fold. And the central fold, they call them al-maharam and al-asaba. Al-mahram is the close relative who have special claims upon, they have special claims upon each other, like inheritance, protection. Also, when they pay diya and ransoms, they are entitled to share, and they distribute that amongst themselves and so on. And the reason for this fold can be an-nasab, which means blood, because of the blood, related to each other through the blood, affinity after marriage, and also foster nursing. Because nursing means being related to the person by milk or nursing, makes that person like a full brother, almost, or a full sister. And they are entitled to the same almost social obligations, except of course for some legal issues like inheritance and so on. We have outer fault also around those faults, like the extended family. And we're talking about maternal and paternal uncles and aunts, nieces and nephews, in-laws, stepchildren, and so on. Some also they add another actually separate fault. They call it the father fault, which is like collateral relatives. And here they talk about cousins and their children and so on. So you go beyond that. So you see the structure is not just your father, your grandfather, your uncles, your cousins, and that's it. In Western society, people, they barely know their parents, and that's it. By the time they become 16, 17 years old, that's it, they're done. I mean, they don't even contact their parents unless it's a Father's Day or the Mother's Day, or even when they have brothers or sisters, they just only know each other, remember each other on Christmas or in Thanksgiving Day and so on. But in Muslim families, the connection is actually is strong because the family itself is bigger. Now, what about the position of man and woman? The position of man and woman in family. The position of man. Overall, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave men in family life guardianship. And when you say a guardian or qawwam, it means being overall supervisor, just like a supervisor at home. For men, they think it is authority. So when he is qawwam, then he has an authority over women. It's not just an authority, it's responsibility that comes with it. So if you have authority, if you have more authority, you have more responsibilities. The more authority you get, the more responsibility you have to care for also. Same thing with women. If they have less authority in family, then they have less responsibility and so on. But again, those responsibilities and those rights have been distributed evenly. The man's position usually lies in at the head of the family, and especially the major responsibilities outside the house. So he's taking care, of course, of the providing materially for the family, relationship with other families and the society. He is the one who's representing the family in general. And the position of woman, and here we're talking about general, by the way, in general. You might have exemptions for that, but in general, those are, you find the positions of women and men in society. The major responsibility of women is within the family itself. And that's why usually the oldest woman in the family becomes the center of the family. Like, for example, they have a grandmother. So the grandmother becomes just like the head of the women folk of that family. She's just like the reference, the wise woman. If they have any social activity, she would be the first one to be consulted and so on. Those ties probably in a Western society and Western environment are getting weaker. But if you go to the East and the Middle East, where Muslims still have those strong family values, you would realize that. The older the person gets into that society, the wiser this person becomes, and more important to the family. Nowadays, the older this person becomes, in America, for example, they become weaker and less valuable to the society. So they end up where? Nursing homes. adult daycares and so on. Why? Because, you know, they become like a burden. And only the only thing that they do is just they pay from the Medicare for them just until they die. But in real Muslim societies, they become more valuable, they become source for tradition, for customs, for religion, for organization and social values. Love and marriage and family life. The role of love in maintaining, of course, the family together, as I said, is not necessarily the only reason for staying together. And we shall talk about it, inshallah ta'ala, because Allah Azzal brought two pillars for any successful marriage. Love, mawaddatan wa rahma, love and mercy. So love is one component, it's very important. However, it's not the only pillar of marriage. And we see that marriage in Islam is the legitimate way of exchanging love and intimacy. So that's by observing the virtue, of course, of abstinence until a person gets married. Family and society. The family is part of the Islamic social order. You cannot, you know, when you get married, you become part of that social order. Some people, they think that by the getting married, that's it. They become, you know, independent. Alhamdulillah, I have my wife, I have my husband, and we live together for ourselves. No. Especially when you get children. When you have children, when you start thinking about, seriously about, you know, getting to know more families, more people, bringing them to the masjid so they can meet more children and so on. So by getting married, you become part of the society, and it's very important for you to understand your role as a family in that big society. Strong commitment is also needed from families to their society. And that's my recommendation for all of you, inshallah ta'ala, is that you engage with different activities in your masajid, in your religious or Islamic organizations here as much as possible. Because you're going to need it. Sooner or later, you are going to need it. Wallahu a'lam. Any questions on that? Brothers, sisters, yes. We'll come to this, inshallah. We'll come to this. The sister is asking about marriage. Is there any hadith that says al-zawaj shatrul al-iman or shatrul din? You know, it's a statement amongst people that, you know, when someone gets married, he fulfills what? They say half of his deen. Is this a hadith or not? No, it's not actually. It's not an authentic hadith. But I would say it's true that when a person gets married, you know, subhanAllah, almost half of his concerns and worries about life will just be put aside because now he has some other people to share his thoughts and concerns with. If not just his wife or the extended family that they have just engaged with, you know, when they get married. And we shall talk about, inshallah, marriage, if it was ibadah or not, if it was an act of worship or not. We shall talk about, inshallah. Brothers, yes. Uh-huh. We'll come to this, inshallah. When we talk about marriage and the different categories of marriage, we'll cover it. Sisters, is asking about temporary marriage, actually. Okay, yes. Again, please. Uh-huh. Yes. Definitely, if a man's, may Allah protect us all from that, you know, apostates, that's a reason for immediate cancellation of the marriage. Fasch. Disintegration, basically. It means as if it didn't exist. Do we give this person a time for repentance and so on? That's another issue. This is actually, it's a whole different discussion, and we're going to do that, inshallah, someday when we have family law too, when we talk about forms of separation and child custody. Allahu a'lam. Brothers in this area, we'll come to that. If two non-Muslims are married, and she wants to become Muslim, and her husband wants to stay non-Muslim, how this is going to work? We'll come and cover this, inshallah ta'ala. Okay, let's continue, inshallah, for another 10-15 minutes, and then we break for Salat al-Maghrib. The structure of family law. What is the structure of family law? Now, this is technical. When you say family law, you're studying a class, the fiqh of law, it's marriage in Islam, family law one. So what do we mean by family law? There's a definition for it, technical definition. And the technical definition is as follows. The rulings, al-ahkam, means the rulings of fiqh. The rulings of fiqh, if you want to write this down. The rulings of fiqh, which regulate the relationship of a man with his family. The rulings of fiqh, which regulate the relationship of a man with his family, starting, or which includes, if you want, marriage, and ends with distributing of estates and inheritance. Starts with marriage, and it ends with the distribution of estates and inheritance. So it includes different aspects. Distribution of inheritance. If you had lands, money, houses, cars, whatever. Now, here talking about the characteristics of Islamic law, because family law is part of the general Islamic law, part of Islamic law. And Islamic law has unique characteristics. I'm going to cover those quickly, really, because probably it's better to talk about this in another class, like Usul al-Fiqh or Qawaid al-Fiqhiyya. But in general, just to give you an idea how unique the Islamic law is, we see that in the characteristics of Islamic law, based on number one, nobility of the goal and the end, means the whole goal of establishing the law, it's about establishing a noble values, virtuous values in society. Also, the rulings of fiqh, Islamic fiqh, are divine. It has divine inspiration. It's coming from Allah. It's coming from Allah Azza wa Jal and from the instruction of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The third about this fulfilling actually Islamic law in general, it gives you the application of Islamic law. It's an act of worship by itself. The application of Islamic law is an act of worship by itself. So whether you're praying, you're fasting, or even you're getting married, or even trading, avoiding riba and interest and so on, you're basically, while you're doing it, you're performing an act of worship. Islamic law is very comprehensive. So when you discuss family law, it discusses every single aspect of family life. Everything is regulated. Things that you're going to be amazed. So you see that it also regulates marriage from the beginning. And this is part of it. You'll see, for example, how should you initiate marriage? How should you get to know your prospective spouse, children? How, of course, to take care of children, inheritance law after death. Even subhanAllah, issues like, for example, related to intimacy and the relationship between man and woman. It's very comprehensive. So based on this, the areas covered by Islamic family law are four. Number one, marriage and its ruling, as you see it here. Separation forms and its ruling. Marriage and its ruling, and this class will cover this inshallah area. Separation forms and its rulings. Some people say, well, separation forms doesn't mean only divorce. No, it's not just divorce. We have more than one form of separation. One of those separation, like we said, al-fasakh. Al-fasakh, which is disintegration of marriage, means cancellation of marriage. It's not a divorce. It actually cancels the marriage as if it never existed. So when do we apply this? What are the rulings related to this? That's another subject. We have al-khulu', which is a divorce from the side of the woman. That she gives something in return, she gets divorce from the husband, and also they have rules for that. Al-li'an, al-dihar, and so on, has different rulings for separation. Number three, child rights and its rulings. Child rights, we're talking about, the virtue of raising children, having children, raising them in Islam, and so on, plus child custody and its ruling after divorce or separation. And number four, inheritance law and its rulings. Inheritance law after death, the shares, and who is entitled for inheritance, and how much did they get, and so on. Those are the four major areas covered in Islamic family law. Any question on that? No more questions? Khair inshallah ta'ala. We're going to have to break for Salat al-Maghrib. We still have about 15 minutes till the Adhan. And I'll give 10 minutes of those, inshallah ta'ala, of those 15 minutes for the brothers over here. If they have any questions, I'll be more than happy to answer before we pray Salat al-Maghrib. Subhanakallah wa hamdik, shukran, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.
Until everybody, inshallah, returns back to their seat, I'm going to just go and review a few questions. This is not the official session yet, but just reviewing a few questions, inshallah. Can you address the difference between marriage when the couple is living together and how it's different from Katb al-Kitab,
without yet living together. Okay, this is called, when we say katb al-kitab and living together means consummation of marriage, basically. So we have two kinds of marriages. One is called celibate marriage and the other one is called the consummated marriage. So celibate marriage is that when they have katb al-kitab, which means they initiated the contract but not yet fulfilled the marriage, which means they're not yet living together, they didn't have relations. So they're both considered marriage, legally couples and married people, and they are entitled to the rights and obligations. Of course, different levels of rights and obligations, inshallah ta'ala. But more on this is going to be next week, bi-idhnillah. Can you advise a sister who is afraid of love? And by the way, here's something actually I want you, inshallah ta'ala, to consider when you ask a question. Whether you write the question or ask the question to anybody, not necessarily myself only. But inshallah, in the future, one of the etiquettes of seeking knowledge is that when you ask a question, you don't direct the question like saying, you said, because that's going to put you in a position of a debate. And you better not say, you said, you better just, you know, use a more polite expression by saying, we discussed, we covered, we heard, for those who say this opinion, when we mention this and that and so on. So basically include yourself into the question, inshallah ta'ala. That's one of the etiquettes of seeking knowledge. Our ulama and our scholars that taught us, you know, in their books and also personally. So inshallah, in the future, when you ask a question, make sure that, you know, you use the expression like, instead of saying, you said, say, we heard from you, or probably for we said in the discussion, in the study, in the evidence, and so on. But this sister here, an advice for the sister who is afraid of love and commitment, and she's not afraid of the idea of family, just but the concept of physical relations and afraid of showing her affections and so on. This is now getting serious that she keeps rejecting good brothers who approach her for marriage. Well, I mean, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created us, a man and woman, differently, of course, for different roles in society. And we cannot fulfill that role unless we come together. And the only legitimate way to do so is through marriage. So our advice that you look into the seerah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He was the perfect human being, and although he was the perfect human being, the best example for us, he himself sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not devote himself to worship solely. He got married. He lived a normal life. He had even more than one actually household, and Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was the best example. And I recommend for the sister to read the example of Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha, the example of Zainab, the example of Hafsa, and the other wives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and not to consider herself better than those people, and the wives of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Plus, this is something probably psychological, and you know, she needs to consider that, you know, escaping away from her fears is not going to solve the problem. And the best way probably sometimes to do it is to go and face your fears, inshallah. If a wife works just as the husband does she have to pay zakah on her money? Actually, although it's not related to the topic, but yes, she has to pay zakah on her money unless they join the money together. If they have one account, then they pay only one zakah for the whole accumulated money or wealth. But if they have separate accounts, they're going to pay zakah for a separate core account. And if she's single, living with her parents, if her money was also separate from the account of her parents, then she needs to pay zakah for that account. Because the zakah is not for the individual, it's for the money, for the wealth itself. So wherever you put the money, that's when it reaches the level, I mean the amount of nisab, which is the legal amount to pay zakah, then you have to pay. The question said, I heard in a lecture that a wife does not have to fulfill her husband's sexual needs if he is not fulfilling her financial needs. Is that true? First of all, it depends on what do we mean by the financial needs. If he's, of course, meeting her regal requirements, or if she's asking for more, for example, demands, complementary issues, and so on. We need to define the financial needs first. If we're talking about the basic need, that the man is not fulfilling even the basic needs for her, then she still needs to, of course, to fulfill his sexual needs and rights. And she have the right to go and complain about her, of course, rights to a legal authority
who can bring this issue to the husband, and if he's not going to keep fulfilling, if he's not going to fulfill, of course, that right, and she can prove that he's not fulfilling her rights, then she'll be entitled for khul' from him, or fasq for the aqid or nikah. But again, I'm not giving actually a particular answer, I'm giving general answer. Depends on the circumstances. The question is asking about shaking hands with women. I mean, if someone says that, even if it was a legal authority, a religious authority, that shaking hands with non-mahram women is permissible without providing the dalil, I would say we reject their answers because we have the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the statements of his wives about this issue and the hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam forbidding us from doing so. What about doing this for professional reasons? You know, in this culture right now, shaking hands becomes part of the deal. And you have to shake hands at the beginning of a meeting and at the end of a meeting and so on. Simply, I would say, I mean, there is no compromise. So it's still haram to shake hands. If anybody would, of course, would take the risk of doing so, he's going to be held responsible for that. How can you avoid doing so? I have been living here for the past 5 years. I'm a religious leader, which means, you know, I have to meet a lot of people, even state representatives, even Congress people and so on. Alhamdulillah, I haven't done that. I mean, shaking hands. However, with full respect, they understand and consider that. And we do it in a polite manner. And they respect, of course, your principles. Allahu A'lam. Issues about intimacy and so on are going to be covered later on, inshallah. We continue. Bismillah. The structure of family law. Now, history of marriage. History of marriage. What is the definition of marriage? There are different definitions for marriage coming from different perspectives. And if you look into English dictionaries, they all say, they're all about union and commitment. So they say, one of those, I want you to go and search for yourself. If you go to any online dictionary, just type marriage and see the definitions that they have. So one of those definitions says, a legal union between one man and one woman. You see, they are limiting marriage to one man and one woman. So they say it's a legal union between one man and one woman as husband and wife. Another definition that says a set of cultural rules for bringing men and women together to create a family unit, and so on. Also, some people, they say it's a civil contract between a man and a woman. So it's not related to even to faith or religion. So it's a civil contract between a man and a woman. Some even they don't consider that as a marriage because they consider what they call it common law marriage. So they say it's a man and woman legally living together as husband and wife. So when you say legally living together, in some states, if a man and woman live together for more than 4 years, they are considered legally married. They call it common law marriage. Islamically, it is not acceptable because marriage has to go through, of course, the process of a marriage contract. Some people they even include homosexuality in this contract. So they say it's a legally recognized or socially approved arrangement between two or more individuals, not necessarily man and woman, that carries certain rights and obligations and usually involves sexual activity. So that also includes homosexuality. There are also some other sarcastic definitions for marriage. One of those very interesting actually definitions, they say, the only union that can't be organized. Both sides think they are management. It's the husband and wife. They say it's an agreement in which a man loses his bachelor degree and the woman gains her master's. Because the bachelor, when he gets married, he loses his title. He's no more a bachelor. And the lady, she becomes the master of the house. So we'll try to answer as many questions as possible. The first marriage. What is the first marriage in history? If we talk about, you know, marriage. Adam and Hawa. The first marriage is Adam and Eve. Adam and Hawa. Do we have any details on this marriage? Did they have a wedding party, for example? Wedding ring? Did they have Mandy? Did they have, you know, stuff like that? What exactly did they do? We don't have any details We have no details about the marriage contract of Adam and Hawa. But we know for sure that that marriage, the declaration of the marriage, was initiated by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Creator Himself, who says in the Quran, in many different ayat, هُوَ الَّذِي خَلَقَكُم مِّن نَفْسٍ وَاحِدًا وَخَلَقَ مِنْهَا زَوْجَهَا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created you from one single soul, and from that same soul, خَلَقَ زَوْجَهَا, created a zawj. And zawj means mate, and here also it means the wife in this consideration. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَقُلْنَا يَا آدَمُ اسْكُنْ أَنْتَ وَزَوْجُكَ الْجَنَّةِ. O Adam, reside, live in al-Jannah, you and zawjuka. Zawj, it means spouse, or it means also the wife. So that title, means that declaration of this marriage, was initiated by the Creator Himself, subhanahu wa ta'ala. The details of it, Allahu A'lam. Did they have any sexual relationship in al-Jannah, Adam and Hawa? I read actually some tafasir, and they said that it seems that the sexual relationship didn't happen in al-Jannah. The reason, because they were not aware of it. And it happened, or they become aware of this relationship, or this actually desire, when they ate from the tree. And that's when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the surah, فَوَسْوَسَ لَهُمَا الشَّيْطَانُ لِيُبْدِيَ لَهُمَا مَا وُورِيَ عَنْهُمَا مِنْ سَوْآتِهِمَا. So the shaitan came and he made waswasa, whispering, the evil whisper to them to go and eat from the tree, to reveal for them what was concealed from their eyes. Means they were not aware of that desire until they ate from the tree. So when this happens, they became aware of it and they felt shy. And when they felt shy, they tried, you know, to cover themselves with anything. فَلَمَّا أَكَلَا مِنْهَا بَرَتْ لَهُمَا سَوْآتُهُمَا وَطَفِقَ يَخْصِفَانِ عَلَيْهِمَا مِنْ وَرَقِ الْجَنَّةِ. So when they ate from the tree, the awra was revealed to them, and they start trying to cover it with whatever they could from the leaves of the jinn. Procreation didn't happen in al-Jannah. It happens on earth. Again, after it was revealed to them, and they were aware of that desire, they were sent down to al-Jannah, I mean to earth, and that's when the procreation of mankind started. So I would say the oldest family that we know in history is the family of Adam and Eve. Some narrations of the Israeli narrations, Israeliyat, which we do not really hold completely authentic, but at the same time we cannot deny that or reject it right away. They say that when Adam alayhi salam died, he saw more than 40,000 of his own children and offspring. How authentic was that? Allahu A'lam. But he lived a long, long life, definitely, which means he lived to establish the society, the first human society and first human family. When he built that society, the human society, it was the time for him to depart from this life. How much true that story is, Allahu A'lam, because we don't have any confirmation in the Sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and nothing also to deny that. Marriage before Islam. Talking about marriage before Islam, you can talk about marriage in ancient history. And I would love, inshallah, to see from you if you would like to take this as a homework and bring us some ideas and some forms of marriages in ancient history. Try, for example, to look into, search for us in ancient Egypt, how marriage was initiated and started, the fara'ina, the pharaohs. And if someone would like to try, probably in Europe. How did it happen in the past, in ancient society? Marriage in other religions, Christianity and Judaism, just for an example, starting with Judaism, you'd be surprised that the Jewish people, especially the Orthodox people, they almost follow the same pattern, or the same actually format of the Islamic marriage. It means they have to have a wali, a guardian, and it has to be initiated with there is something like mahar, a dowry, and they also require witnesses for the marriage contract. And amazingly, they also call it kitab in Hebrew. And I was personally actually surprised when I heard that, and I read it also another book that they really call it kitab, probably with different pronunciation, but still also kitab, because in the Arabic language we also call it كتاب. And Allah سبحانه وتعالى said حتى
yes.
The ayah when Allah سبحانه وتعالى speaks about the widow and the khutbah of the widow. قال حتى يبلغ الكتاب أجله. حتى يبلغ الكتاب أجله. And كتاب over here it means the marriage contract. Or even another interpretation of the ayah, the waiting period. Now, also in Christianity, the traditional Christian church, which is the Catholic Church, they have their own civil laws related to this. They also follow certain rules for marriage. And they're very close to the religious contract in Islam and Christian and Judaism. However, the new denomination that came afterwards, they don't observe those religious rulings. It's just like a civil contract. So they go basically down to the city hall and they get married and they leave. And that for them, it's enough. But for most Catholics, they have to go through the church to initiate the marriage contract over there. Marriage in Arab culture, Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha, she narrated a long, long hadith. A long hadith. Hadith is called Hadith Zara. And I would like to see some of you, inshallah, compete to post this hadith on the forums. How many of you can get that, inshallah, ta'ala, online? Do it tonight. Hadith, let me see hands. Anybody is interested in going? Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4. Okay, let's see. Make a competition. Who's going to be the first, inshallah, to post that? Did you find it already? Okay. Hadith Zara. It's a long hadith where Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha, Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha, speaks to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam about the story of 10 women. And ya ikhwan, this is for the brothers and sisters, just, you know, at the etiquette of communicating between a husband and wife. For most men, when they complain about their wives, what is the most popular complaint about their wife? They talk a lot. Say, oh my God, she talks a lot. To the extent that a man actually says that he did not speak to his wife, he said he hasn't spoken to his wife for the past 18 months. And he was asked, what was that for? He said, I didn't want to interrupt her. Men usually they don't like really to hear too much talking. Because men and women, they have different perspective. When men talk, they do not necessarily give you information. They're just communicating emotions and, of course, establishing relationships. For men, it's about information. So basically, they try to focus for a few seconds. If they see that there's no information coming out from there, they get distracted. And that's why men in communication, they are failure. They are very large actually communicators. They cannot communicate themselves. So when, for example, when a husband and wife come together in a struggle, who usually wins the conversation? Usually the women. Because they master the language better than men. And when men, they feel that they are defeated, they start saying, you know what, enough. I don't want to hear anymore. That's it, because they cannot respond. So that's an ability that has been given to women in order, of course, to support their position, their stance when it comes to issues like this. But the point is, Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha, Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha, she narrated the story to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. I mean, imagine, Aisha giving the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam those information. Reading, basically narrating a story like this, to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. 10 women coming together, speaking about the qualities of their husbands. That was during the Jahiliyyah. I know it's going to be amazing for you to go through the whole hadith. But what was amazing for me is to read the hadith by itself. Reading it, just reading it, takes about probably 10 to 15 minutes. Just reading it. In the Arabic language, because the language is kind of high quality and very difficult, probably words. Sometimes even you really don't understand those words. Unless you read the dictionary, Arabic dictionary even for those words. But after finishing the hadith, I was really surprised and amazed. I said, Subhanallah, I can imagine how long the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, just kept quiet listening to Aisha while she was talking. Why? Because that shows, yeah, and subhanAllah, good manners and husn mu'ashara, good treatment and kind treatment from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to his wife. He was just, probably he knew the hadith. Probably he knew actually the story. He knows it better than that, probably. But he was just listening attentively to her. Why? Because that's of his good manners. Let her talk. Let her say what she has. And he was listening to the end. And at the end also, the Prophet ﷺ gave her even a positive feedback. That's not so. Or maybe that's all. So what do you mean by that? No, the Prophet gave her positive feedback. At the end, when she narrated the different 10, of course, stories of 10 women about their husbands, the Prophet ﷺ said, do you want me to be for you like Abu Zar for Umm Zar? Means he knew which one was the best amongst the 10, and he said, do you want me to be for you like Abu Zar for Umm Zar? She said, no, you're even better than Abu Zar can be for Umm Zar. So he gave a positive feedback, which means still he communicated with her, radiallahu ta'ala anha, wa sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So for you guys, when inshallah ta'ala, when you start or initiate a conversation between you and your spouse, it is very, very important that you open your mind, open your heart, and listen. And for the sisters, to give, of course, a chance for the man to realize and understand that this conversation is not about information, it's about, I want you just to listen to me, and I want someone to listen to me. I want you to be patient. And that definitely would enhance, inshallah, the quality of conversation that you will have. So marriage in Arab culture, I want you to have this, inshallah ta'ala, as a competition. Go to the forums and post. Let's see who's going to be the first one to post Hadith Umm Zar. You did? The whole Hadith? In Arabic or in English? In English. Zakala, you know what? You deserve a chocolate. If you're interested in reading the hadith after the class, not now, after the class, inshallah, or maybe during okay, after the class, inshallah, you can go to the forums and read it. Now, Aisha, she also spoke about different contracts that the Arabs used to have before Islam. One of those contracts, she said, "Aqdun Nasihat," means a contract just like the contract we have nowadays, which means a man goes and proposes to a family, and they bring the wali, and then they have witnesses and dowry and so on, which is the one that we have right now. Also, there's Aqd al-Shighar, just like a barter marriage, which means a trade. Unfortunately, a man goes to another man and they trade sisters, or trade daughters, or trade something like this. And this is forbidden in Islam, haram. There's also a fornication, Aqd. A lady who just like very well known to be a prostitute, and when she gives birth to a child, actually she takes that child and she goes and calls those people, and of course they stick that child to one of those men. Same thing, which is like Iyadan Billah, that's also forbidden. This is well known in this culture, as I guess they call it, group sex. When a lady she calls actually 10 people, and they have a relationship. And then when she bears that baby and she delivers the baby, she calls all of them. And no one will deny the invitation. They will all come because they agreed on that in the first place. And then she looks into the baby and she looks into those people and she just gives the baby to one of them to become his father. All of those kind of marriages are forbidden in Islam, except for the one that we mentioned at first, which is just like the one that we use in Islam. To propose legally to the wali and have a dowry and witnesses and so on. Okay. Now, any questions so far? No, jazakallah khair. Do we consider marriages made amongst non-Muslims, of course? Jews amongst themselves, Christians amongst themselves. Do we consider those marriages haram, contracts? Actually, if they were done according to their rules, then it's okay. It is halal. And that's why when let's say, two non-Muslims embrace Islam together, there is no need to, you know, renew another contract for them. Because they accept Islam together, so alhamdulillah, it's legitimate. But if one of them becomes a Muslim, and then the other one waits until after the Iddah and so on, then they have to initiate another marriage contract, Islamically, and so on. Wallahu a'lam. Another question, sisters, brothers, this area, yes. What is what? Going to a marriage or wedding of a non-Muslim? Where is it going to happen? In the city hall? Church, wedding hall, something like that. Depends on the circumstances and what is this wedding going to involve. You know, in most of those parties, as you know, they're not just actually involving, you know, haram things like kufr by the name of other than God and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but also, the nakedness and the drinks and all these kind of things and so on. So if someone just goes there, they're close to this person, and just, of course, give their congratulations, their gift, and leave, it's okay. But to stay there for a longer time, then you have to consider the other violations that can be committed over there. Allah. Sisters. Yes. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allowed that at the beginning, and the one who allowed it, he made it forbidden afterwards. And we go and abide by the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we should submit. Allah. And it's not a justification, for incest. People to go, well, you see, if Allah allowed, the children of Adam to marry each other, so the marriage between a brother and a sister is okay. We say no. Those rulings of the past do not apply to us, because in Islam, usul fiqh or the qawaid, the principle is that shar'an man qablana laysa shar'an lana idha kana fi shar'ina ma yukhalifu, which means the rule of the principle of the nations before us does not apply to us if we have in our rule and sharia what contradicts that. So according to, of course, that means obligation in law is legitimate. And that law, which was considered during the time of Adam alayhi salam, was abrogated at a later time. So it was done since the time of Adam alayhi salam himself, before he died. Wallahu a'lam. The brothers in this area. Can you go back here? Yes. Let's say her husband, he follows a particular madhab, and he wants her to pray according to that madhab, and she does not, let's say, follow that particular madhab. Is that what you're asking about? Well, obeying him in what? You're talking about obedience to the husband in general? Okay, we're going to cover this when we talk about rights and obligations, inshallah. It's coming next week. Brothers, this area? Yes. Allahu alam. Some they say Arafat. That's why they call it Arafah. But Allahu alam. We have no actually confirmation from the Prophet to say where exactly they met on earth. Now, sisters. Yes. You want to put me in trouble, huh? I guess you know the answer. Actually, as I said, for the same question over here. If somebody, for example, knows that this, let's say, might cause problems, especially serious problems in families, I mean, you can put your position strong for people, saying, you know what, this is a mixed wedding, they're going to have music, they're probably even going to have drinks or whatever that I don't agree with and so on, so I don't want really to be there. Simply you go and you show respect and give them, of course, their gifts and so on and leave. That's the least thing that you could do, if it's going to cause a lot of troubles. But if you would like to be firm, of course, in your position, people that respect your position and your principles, you simply can tell them, you know what, I disagree with that, and being there is going to mean that I'm approving it, and rather not to be there. Wallahu a'lam. You don't sit, I said. I said, don't sit. So you just go there? Yeah. Wallahu a'lam. Brothers. Okay, we'll continue, inshallah. Polygamy or monogamy? What is default in marriage? Is it polygamy or monogamy? What do you think? Polygamy is default in marriage? It's better that you marry more than one? Or only one? What is the question? ما هو الأصل في الزواج? Means what is the default? And when you say marriage, what is the default in marriage cases? Is it polygamy or monogamy? Which means, which is more virtuous and how you should initiate your marriage? Starting with one and then go to the second and third, or just starting with one and stop right there, alhamdulillah, unless there is necessity and the need for a second or a third. That's the meaning of it. Some people, they say now, it's actually polygyny. That's the correct word for marrying more than one wife. Because polygamy can mean a woman also married more than one husband. But we say polygyny means a man can marry more than one wife, up to four, of course. Some, they say, that's the default, which means the Prophet ﷺ recommended for the Muslim ummah to procreate more, and that can happen through, of course, marrying more than one wife. So it's better to have two, three, and four if it's possible. Some, they say, no, the default is only one. And you can marry a second, two, a third, and a fourth, but it's permissible, that's all. no recommendation for it. It's just permissible if somebody has a necessity for that or just have a desire to have more than one wife. Actually, living in a society, an environment, whether it's a Muslim environment or even non-Muslim environment, we have just inherited in a system which is, of course, a monogamous system. We have already inherited that prejudice of being monogamous and not marrying more than one. Saying, you know, this is the default in marriage. So if somebody speaks about having two wives or three wives, they immediately get, of course, attacked and criticized. I'm not saying here, of course, the default is right now is polygyny. But definitely the default in marriage is monogamy. Because Adam, alayhi salam, married Hawa, Eve. And we have no accounts in history that Adam, alayhi salam, married more than one. I mean, if Adam, if they wanted to procreate more, he would also be entitled to marry more than one. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says what? Anta wa zawjuka, your wife, your spouse. And all the ayat that we have in the Quran speaks about Adam and his mate. Didn't say mates. Was only one. So that's the default in marriage. But plural marriage, which means marrying more than one wife, has its reasons and also its legal ruling. We will come to this inshallah. Keep the questions for later time right now, inshallah. Okay, is it an Islamic practice? No, it's not just an Islamic practice. It's a religious practice, actually. In Judaism, it is mentioned and very well known. It's not just even a religious practice, it's a human practice. Because history of human, mankind proves that polygyny was practiced by so many nations, religions, societies, civilizations. Whether they're indigenous civilizations or even very well-known civilizations in history. Up to this day, we still have other than the Muslims who practice this. In Africa, it's very, very common and well-known. Even they marry actually without any limitation. No limits. So, let's say the leader of the tribe might have 10, 20, 15, more or less wives. Nobody's criticizing them. Because why? Because they're living in the jungle. So they're wild people. But when it comes to Muslims, oh my God, there's a problem with them. Here in America, do you know that the state of Utah initiated a ruling in their constitution trying to limit polygamy amongst the Mormons? And they have this in the constitution. If you go, and if you'd like, you can go, because it's actually a public document, you can go to the internet and search the constitution of Utah and you will find the articles there about the ruling of polygamy in the state of Utah. And you won't find something like this mentioned probably in another state because they had a problem with that. However, people still, in the Mormon church, they are still marrying more than one wife. And I remember probably 3 years, 4 years ago, there was a case in court where one of those Mormon probably pastors who had 5 wives. And they were all young ladies. Probably the oldest, probably she was maybe 25 years old. And he himself was in his 40s. And they all came actually to the court, his 5 wives, they came to the court, attended that session with their children. And when they asked the wives about, you know, their marriage and the case with their husband and so on, they were happy. I mean, they had no problem. Even when they judged against him and they sent him to prison, they started crying. Why? Because they wanted their husband back. So it is still practiced here in America also. Secretly, it is practiced actually. Probably some people, and even if you go to the internet, you'll be surprised that there are Christians, not just Mormons, by the way. Not just Mormons. Even Christians are calling back for polygamy. Because they found the problem of marrying only one wife, especially with the high rate of divorce, of even crime and rape and even homosexuality and so on. Say they started, you know, coming back to the common sense, and now they're establishing communities, organizations, websites, Christians for polygamy. If you type this, Christians for polygamy, you're going to have a lot of websites coming out, people in America and in the West in general calling for that. And they're calling for it, by the way, from a religious perspective. Not just, you know, for desire and love. No, they're serious about it and they're bringing the proof for you from the Bible. And we know that in the Bible, it was mentioned, and we know that also from the Quran and the Sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that Sulaiman alayhi salam, he had almost 1,000 wives. actually 700 wives and 300 concubines. How did he manage his life? Allahu A'lam. But I mean, we know that he had more than one. The same thing with Prophet Dawood alayhi salam. To Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam, he also had two. And according to the Bible, there were three. So most of the prophets, they had this practice. Now, we're going to cover this also in Islam when we come to talk about the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But now, again, in the history of mankind, what was the default also in marriage? Heterosexuality or homosexuality means men with women or basically mixed homosexuality. We know from the Quran that the first homosexual incident started with Qawm Lut, the people of Lut. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that in Surah Al-A'raf, Surah Al-A'raf, ayah number 82-84, Allah just says, وَلُوطًا إِذْ قَالَ لِقَوْمِهَا تَأْتُونَ الْفَاحِشَةَ مَا سَبَقَكُمْ بِهَا مِنْ أَحَدٍ مِنَ الْعَالَمِينَ. Lut, when he talked to his people, of course advising them, calling them to this deen, and Islam said, do you actually commit a sin that has never been committed before you? Means unprecedented sin. No one else have done that before you. So Lut alayhi salam, he states that in this conversation with his people, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is narrating this to us as the first homosexual incident happened in the history of mankind. And that was at the time of Ibrahim alayhi salam, because Lut alayhi salam was close to the time of Ibrahim alayhi salam. So before that, how did people live? They live just like, you know, what normal people do. A history of the same-sex marriage, you can also trace the history of same-sex marriage, but it goes back to probably, I would say, 2000, 3000. That's the account that we have, talking about it. But from the Quran, we know that it even goes even before that, the time of Lut, alayhi salam. You can find that, they speak that incidents like these happened in North America, with the Native Americans. It also happened in China, in Africa, and it is very, very well known and popular in Europe. Especially, of course, during the in Greece and the Hellenic times and so on. Allah. In Islam, did it happen? Marriages? No. Committing the sin? Yes. It did happen. It doesn't mean that, you know, Islam approves that or the ulama, they approve it. But unfortunately, it did happen. Because Muslim society, just like any other human society, they have the same defects, they have the same diseases, and they have the same problems. There are even books, actually. Many ulama, Muslim scholars, they spoke about homosexuality. And whether it's actually between men or between women, they spoke about that explicitly in their books. Of course, criticizing that and bringing the, reminding the people about the punishment of a sin like this. One of those popular books, the book of Imam bin Qayyim rahmatullahi alayhi, Ighathat al-Ahfan min Masad al-Shaytan. Almost the second volume, actually, the whole book talks about this issue. Also, Ibn al-Jawzi rahimahullah ta'ala, in his book, Dhamul Hawa, Talbis Iblis, and other books for other ulama too. Allahu A'lam. Any questions so far? The brother is asking about, actually, for those who didn't hear the question, the brother asking about having concubines. Since Sulaiman had 300, you know, can we have concubines nowadays? I said, you know, it's too late, you know, because it's over right now. Sister? Yes. Was that statement coming out from men or from women? Men said that? I'm sorry, I guess. Do you guys agree? We'll come to this. We'll discuss this, inshallah, in a very, I would say, academic and professional way. The difference between and women, between men and women when it comes to desire and the love to more than one spouse. In this case, can women, for example, love more than one man? Let's say, can they have more than one husband? Can men have more than one wife? I mean, if you ask men, they would say, yes, why not? But if you ask women, for sure, they would say, forget it. Why? Because the concept of marriage itself, the concept of love for them is different. However, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala clearly states in the Quran, وَلَن تَسْتَطِيعُوا أَن تَعْدِلُوا بَيْنَ النِّسَاءِ وَلَوْ حَرَصْتُمْ, that you will not be able to be just and fair between women even if you try to do so. So justice, that 100% full justice between co-wives is almost impossible. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لَن تَسْتَطِيعُوا, you will never, you won't be able to do that. Here meaning that, you know, the financial and the material justice, it can be achieved easily. Alhamdulillah, the person is wealthy, he can, you know, give each one of them a separate apartment, house, provision, this and that and so on. But when it comes to that inclination, natural human inclination, it won't be equal, for sure. If this is what you're asking about, yes. But can a man live with it? Yes, they can. Women, can they live with something like this? It's different. Allah Allah. Actually, one time I remember I was talking to a group of pastors and in one church, and there was one or two female pastors over there. And after I finished the presentation, I was expecting the question. One of them, he said, what is the idea of, you know, men having more than 100 virgins in Al-Jannah and this and that and so on? So I said, so we start with this. Anyway, I gave the perspective and the understanding of why men take, for example, sexual pleasure as a reward. Because culturally and socially, that's even scientifically, men, they consider pleasure as a reward. And that's why if they really preserve chastity in this society, in their life, they're going to be rewarded with that. I'm not going to give the details of the answer. It's more sophisticated than that. But just then, he said, then why women won't take more than one, let's say, husband or virgins in Al-Jannah? I just turned to the female pastor. I said, would you like to have something like this in paradise? She said, no way. Why? Because they don't consider that as a reward. And men can consider it as a reward. So can we have, you know, equal, I would say, reward in Al-Jannah? We will have equal reward for sure. Or even reward. But we're going to all be happy and pleased about what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would provide for us. If we need actually the full answer for this, we can discuss it later, inshallah. Brothers, on this section. I guess in this area? Okay, go ahead. Ighathatul Lahfan. Ighathatul Lahfan min Masa'id al-Shaytan. Sisters, in this section? Yes. Yes. Well, there are different reasons for that. And I prefer maybe to delay the answer, inshallah, until we come to this subject. We're going to talk about it. The reasons for having more than one wife and so on. Brothers here? Or actually this area? Yes. Alaykum salam. By the way, we don't have to say assalamu alaykum, inshallah, when you ask a question. So, go ahead. Go ahead. No. We're going to cover this, inshallah, when we talk about the wives of the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Second question? I'll have, inshallah, the sisters for questions. Any question here? Yes. Yes. The sister. Go ahead. An alien. Something like that. Actually, I gave a whole presentation on homosexuality. In the University of Texas, Al Paso. So if I'm going to answer the question right now, you're going to have to stay for another 45 minutes. But there are rulings, of course. We discuss the reasons, we discuss, of course, the issue as a problem, social problem, or even we discuss it as a religious problem. We'll discuss the aspects of homosexuality and how we Muslims, we view these issues and how we deal with these issues. It's actually a long, really long answer for that. And I wish we have time to answer for it, but Allah alam, maybe some other day. But in general, there are rulings, detailed rulings, dealing with people whether they are actually completely homosexual or maybe they're physically have certain physiological defects and so on. It's all discussed. It's all mentioned in Islamic law and also in family law. In Arabic, I don't have anything in English. Books of fiqh in general. Books of fiqh, books of inheritance law, different actually books of that speaks about family law, usually. Many of them actually they talk about this issue. Allah. The brothers start again from here. Jama'ah, wait until we talk about plural marriage in general. It's just that no, the man doesn't have to take the permission from the first wife. However, You better do that. That's what I say. You just better do it. Otherwise, you can actually put yourself in trouble.